It is my joy. You're in for a treat today to hear Pastor Dr. Dean Weaver come and share his heart with you.
I do bring you greetings on behalf of, not only the Office of the General Assembly in Orlando, Florida, which is where I'm leaving to go back to this afternoon, but also, more importantly, perhaps on the part of my wife, Beth. We've been married for 35 years, and greetings on behalf of our 7 children. I always wait for that reaction. Yeah, that's right. There's always this collective gasp, like, did he say 7? Really, did he say 7? So we have 3 biological children. We have 4 adopted children. Of those 4 adopted children, 3 are international and 1 is domestic. Although the 1 is domestic is from this foreign mission field in Pittsburgh called Cleveland. he's from that place. And so And more importantly, perhaps, I'm blessed to have 5 grandchildren. And amen. I didn't know grandchildren would be so grand. If I'd known that grandchildren were going to be this much fun, I would have jumped right over the children into the grandchildren. missed that altogether. But I do bring you greetings as your stated clerk. And as Jim mentioned, it's kind of a weird title of sorts. If you're not ethnically so, at least as Presbyterian, your spiritual heritage is Scottish. And as Scots, the Scots are against everything that's English. And the English had bishops, and the Scots said, we'll have none of that. So they came up with this title called clerk. And I will tell you, Andrew Brunson, any of you remember him when he was in prison for his faith in Turkey? When I became the stated clerk, he said, Dean, first thing you got to do is change the title. Because when he was in prison, he said that President Erdogan was not very impressed to get demands for his release from a clerk of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. So whatever you prefer to call me, I had one guy at a presbytery meeting in the back said, he's a bishop! And, of course, that makes every Presbyterian squeamish and uncomfortable. And the guy in the back was insistent. He said, no, read Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 4. And I was like, I guess I need to read Calvin's Institutes. So I went back and I looked at it, and sure enough, Calvin believed in the office of bishop. But he believed the bishop had no authority in the office itself. The bishop's authority was only derived from the presbyters. And that's, in essence, kind of true of what my job is. I've got all the responsibility and zero authority. So, but I stand on the authority of the Word of God as I come to you today. And in 37 years of pastoring, now that I've been doing this for the last 3 years, I would say that's categorically the thing I miss the most, is bringing the Word of God. So when a pastor generously opens up his pulpit and I have the chance to stand before God's people on God's day in God's house and bring God's Word, it is a gift I do not take for granted, and for that I am super thankful. So for your hospitality and your graciousness, thank you. But let's go ahead and turn our attention to God's Word. Would you stand with me as we look at Acts chapter 4? I'm only going to read the first 4 verses together right now, but I'm going to work my way through the entire chapter this morning. If I were at Memorial Park Church back in the day, I probably would have preached this over 4 weeks or so, because we don't have time to go deeply into each of this, so we're going to kind of work our way through it pretty quickly. But there are some principles and points in this text about what it looks like for you and I in the day in which we have lived, the places to which we've been called, to share the good news of Jesus Christ that I hope we'll draw out of that text and be able to apply to our lives. So let's start by looking at the first 4 verses. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men who came to about 5,000. Wouldn't you like to live in a day? Because that 5,000 is just men. If we add the women and the kids that were there, we're probably talking a number closer to 20. Wouldn't you love to live in a day when the Word of God was proclaimed and you saw that kind of movement of the Holy Spirit and people coming to faith in Christ? But I ask you, church, is this not a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? that illumines the way in which we should walk in the darkness of this world. Is this not a word that is given to us that is good for teaching and training, even rebuking and raising up in righteousness? Is this not the word that goes forth and accomplishes the purposes for which it has been established and will not return void? Is this not the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God which we come and can have the mind of Christ so we can live the life of Christ and share the good news of Christ to a world that is in darkness? If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Now sit yourselves down. Lord, what a gift it is to come and speak to your people again. And I pray that you would animate my very being. It's been a while since I've done this three times on a Sunday morning, so I pray that you would give me that extra measure of your Holy Spirit so that I might speak in a way that would not distract in any way from what you choose to say here this morning. Take your servant, broken and humble, and use me somehow, Lord, for your glory. Your church is gathered, and I pray that you give us ears of faith to hear, eyes of faith to see what your Spirit is doing in the church, that you would give us the mind of Christ, that we might think the way you think, and give us the life of Christ, that we might live the way you live, that, Lord, as your followers and disciples, we would purposefully and deliberately not only embrace all of your teaching, but that we would model your life in that teaching wherever you call us from when we walk out the doors of this place today. And I pray that you would do that in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people in agreement said, amen, amen and amen. You may have heard this statement. It's a pretty well-known one from Pastor Rick Warren, who was the founder and longtime pastor of Saddleback Church in Southern California. He said this. He said, it takes a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission to make a great church. Great commitment to the great commandment, the great commission to make a great church. You know the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the great commission is those final words of Jesus as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, when he says, go and make disciples of all nations, even to the ends of the earth. And so a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission makes a great church. And I will tell you, I travel all over the country as part of what I do now, and I visit a lot of congregations. And I will tell you that Colonial is a great church. It's not a perfect church. You allow Kent Matthews to come in and worship in this church, so can't be a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. You invited me to preach. That shows a serious lack of judgment on your part. But it's a great church.
Amen.
And there are great people in this church because you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you love your neighbors, and you show it, and you live it out. And you're committed, not just days like this and weeks like this with offerings like this, but you're committed to taking that good news to not only your Jerusalem or your Judea, Samaria, but you're committed to taking it all the way to the ends of the earth. And that's why you're such a great fit for the EPC and a great church in the EPC. Because the EPC's mission is real simple. The EPC exists to carry out the great commission of Jesus. Now, if we're up to me, hard stop. But I didn't make up the vision. I'm just repeating it. It goes on to say, as Presbyterian, Reformed, Evangelical, and Missional churches. Now, you'll have to ask your pastors what it means to be Presbyterian, Reformed, Evangelical, and Missional if you don't know. But those are identity markers. That's who we are. It's not what we do. What we do flows out of who we are. And so let's just talk about what we do. We exist to carry out the Great Commission. And so you're part of that family of churches for whom that is our mission statement. So you exist, Colonial Church, to carry out the Great Commission. Now, EPC World Outreach takes that a little step further. And they say the EPC exists to carry out the Great Commission to go to the places with least access to the gospel. And there are 7,000 people groups, as Pastor Jim mentioned, with over 3 billion people who don't have access. And some of those are what we call in the EPC, in the hard places. That's kind of a slang thing inside of EPC World Outreach. We say we go to the hard places. And there are a lot of hard places today. A lot of hard places. your office is now a hard place. It used to be that what you believe and what you profess would not be received with such animosity or vitriol or anger or hostility. The golf club you go to might be a hard place. Your school might be a hard place. My goodness, your dining room table might be a hard place. Because it's become challenging for us to share the good news of Jesus. But in the EPC, we're called to carry out the Great Commission in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and that means going to the places, including the hard places. And sometimes we send out people from our congregations. I've been to Orissa. That's a hard place. That's a really hard place for the gospel. Well, this morning we're going to see in our text some things that are, I think, principles that we can derive from it to help you and I to be faithful in sharing the good news of Jesus when he calls us to the hard places, even if those hard places are at the very ends of the earth. Because remember, our mission is to carry out the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, even to the ends of the earth. And I've been to the ends of the earth. At least I felt like it was the ends of the earth. In fact, I felt like I got to the ends of the earth, took a hard right, fell off the end, and landed in the village of Benicoro in the northeast part of Sierra Leone in the Koinedugu district among an unreached people group called the Karanko. I first visited there 12 years ago. And it's hard to get into a village like that. You have to have the invitation of the chief to be able to do that, and we worked to get that invitation, and so we were on our way to the village of Benicoro, and we were driving through what felt to me like one of the darkest, most spiritually oppressive places I've ever been. Any of you Lord of the Rings fans by chance? We drove through Fangorn Forest. The trees literally grew sideways, and in the middle of the summer in Africa, driving through that part of the jungle, I felt a heaviness that was cold and clammy, so oppressive you could just feel it. What I didn't realize is that Benicoro was just outside of the city of Kabbalah, which is where all of the witch doctors in West Africa go to be trained. And the Karanko people believed that spirits lived in those trees that we drove through on our way up to the village of Benicoro. And they believed when they came out of the trees at night, guess what color their skin was? The spirits were white when they came out of those trees. And when we came into that village for the first time, unfortunately, the chief was called away to a fire in another village and wasn't there. And he forgot to tell people that we were coming. And so the kids in the village who had never seen a person with my skin pigmentation before thought that it was an evil spirit. In fact, there was a woman all dressed in black, who I learned later was a witch, who was stroking the entrails of an animal and placing curses on us as we were there. And I was traveling with George Carey, who was the executive director of World Outreach at the time, and he leaned over to me, a seasoned missionary, been all over the world. He leaned over to me and said, "Please tell me we have an escape plan." And I looked down and I saw a motorcycle there, and I found a young man who said he could ride the motorcycle, and I sent him off to find the chief and brought him back. And when the chief came back, he, of course, told everybody that we were there on his invitation, and all of the tensions dissipated, and everything was fine, and we sat under the mango tree and had our formal meeting filled with speeches and the giving of gifts and all the formalities that take place in an opening conversation like that. And then when this chief began his speech, he started with these words that really took me back. He said, "We've been waiting 24 years for you to come back." And I thought to myself, I was never here before. I don't know of anybody who was here before. And he went on to explain that 24 years earlier, before the Blood Diamond War, there was a famine in Sierra Leone. It hadn't rained for a long period of time, very uncharacteristic for Sierra Leone. and all of their people were farmers, subsistence farmers, and they were starving and struggling because their crops were dying for the lack of rain. And when these people came to their village, they prayed to their God, and as the chief would say, don't they go back to Kambala, the rains they come. That is, when they got back to Kambala, by that time, the rains had come. And he said, it was then that we knew that your God was the God who answered prayers. Amen. And we've been waiting 24 years for you to return. Whew. At the end of his talk, he said something that I'll never forget too. He said, for these 24 years, my people have been living in darkness. And I believe with you, a light has come. And that was the opening I needed. I began to explain to him that we were sent to that village by Jesus, who identified himself as the light of the world, and that the light that Jesus brought into the darkness of the world, including the darkness of sin, death, and the grave, was overcome, and that light burst forth from an empty tomb and something we call the resurrection. And that began a relationship between me and Pa Al-Haji that lasted for about 15 years until he died. And we were able to come and build schools and do some other wonderful things for the gospel there, which I'll tell you a little bit more about later on. But I will tell you, that was one of the hardest places I've ever been, one of the darkest places I've ever been. And I see principles in this text that God showed me in that place that I want to share with you that I think can help you whenever you go into a place that's dark, because we live in a spiritually dark world. But with you, I believe the light can come into that darkness. So the first thing this text teaches us is that when we're speaking to people and sharing this good news, the resurrection of Jesus is our message. If you look at this text in verses 1 through 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came out, and they were greatly annoyed. In all of my experience now as the head of a Christian denomination traveling around the country, I've yet to come across religious professionals who are greatly annoyed. So do you understand now that I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm? Have you picked up on that yet? Why were they greatly annoyed? The text tells us they were greatly annoyed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. If you have a hard time remembering some of this, those groups that he was speaking to were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the people who added to the law, so they weren't fair, you see. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, so they were sad, you see. There you go, an oldie bitty goodie. They were annoyed by this preaching of the resurrection of the dead, but that was central to their message then, and it's central to our message today. It's what distinguishes us from every other world religion or philosophy or good idea, is the resurrection of the dead. Without it, we are to be most pitied as a well-intentioned, bad religious social club. You were once dead, and now you are alive. You were once blind, and now you can see. You were once in darkness and can see the light because of the resurrection of the dead.
Amen. That's right.
My predecessor, Jeff Jeremiah, for 15 years, whenever he would give a talk or whenever he would speak or send out a video, he would always end it with the same phrase. And he always had a kind of a little wry smile when he would say it, as he would lean in to the camera and he would say, and remember, he is risen.
Risen indeed.
And as a pastor, I would say, you say that at Easter time. But he would say it at Christmas. He would say it in September and at General Assembly. He'd say it all the time. Why? Because every day for a disciple of Jesus is Resurrection Day. Paul the Apostle said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so if Christ lives in you, the hope of glory, you are the light of the world because you bring his resurrection life into the darkness wherever you go. We are resurrection people. I preached last year at a EPC church in Tampa, Florida. If you ever go on vacation and you find yourself in Tampa, you must visit Tampa Covenant Church. It's a great EPC church. And at the end of every service, they say what Christians have been saying together for 2,000 years. They all stand together and they proclaim with one voice, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. For 2,000 years, the resurrected ones who would be disciples of Jesus have gathered and said, Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Say it with me. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. That's who we are. So when you speak to people, remember, central to our message is the resurrection of Jesus. But sometimes you'll be sent to speak to people for whom you feel yourselves ill-equipped. You will say to yourself, I don't have the words. I didn't take that 401 class on Christian apologetics. I don't know what to say. I feel intimidated by my circumstances. So when you're in the place of feeling unpowerful or you're speaking to the powerful, remember this from verses 5 through 22. When speaking to the powerful, being with Jesus is the difference maker. Being with Jesus is the difference. Remember, this is a bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, the riffraff of society. These aren't people who went to Princeton Seminary like Pastor Jim did, right? These are ordinary, everyday people. In fact, at the end of the text here, at this part of the text, it says of them, when they saw the boldness of Peter, John, they perceived that they were uneducated and common men. They didn't even go to Heartland School of Ministry.
Not everybody can.
Actually, everybody could. Yeah. They were uneducated and common men. And then this is how it describes them. They were astonished. Don't you love it? They were first annoyed, and now they're astonished. And they were astonished because it says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You'll be surprised at how God gives you the words to speak, even in those places where you feel out of your league and uncomfortable and overwhelmed, and you're speaking to impressive people or people who maybe you think know more than you do. Difference maker is being with Jesus. Just ask Zach Mearcreeps. He'll tell you. Right? I mean, you all know Zach Mearcreeps, right? You're probably talking about it at your dinner table last night. Zach Mearcreeps, come on. How many of you? What? Oh, good Lord. All right, so Zach Mearcreeps is the Envision Leadership Coordinator for the Christian Missionary Alliance. Does that help? No? Oh, okay, let me try this. Zach Mearcreeps is the guy who was speaking in the chapel of Asbury University last spring. When the Spirit of God fell on that place. Did you know that there were over 200 people just recently baptized in the campus of Auburn University? That the Spirit of God is still working through Generation Z and doing some amazing things. But yes, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Get in touch with your inner Presby Baptocostal. You guys are more responsive than the other campus, I want to tell you. On his way home, his chapel presentation that morning was part of a series that they had been doing at Asbury called Love in Action. And before Zach sat down and finished his honestly very unimpressive sermon, if you go back and watch it, there's nothing about it that you would say, oh my gosh, if I was a homiletics professor, I would say, oh my goodness, the young man needs help. But at the end of his message, he simply said this. He said, if we're going to do love in action and do what Jesus did, you can only do what Jesus did if you spend time with Jesus. That's how he ended when he sat down. And then when he left and was going home, he called his wife, as I will do when I'm heading to the airport today. I will call my wife and she will say, how did it go? And I'll say, Jim West said it was the best sermon he's ever heard. But when he called his wife, she said, how did it go, honey? And he said, I think I whiffed. He thought he missed. He thought he failed. And the Holy Spirit was pleased to use an ordinary, everyday person to accomplish something extraordinary. And what he was calling people to do was simply to be with Jesus. That's the difference when speaking to the powerful. Now, before you speak to anybody or people or whatever, you need to make sure that you are speaking to the sovereign Lord. That's verses 23 through 30. It's kind of a combination of Jeremiah 32 and Psalm 2. There's kind of a combination of things there. But there's something going on that I want you to pay attention to in those verses 23 through 30. There's two things that are really stressed. One is that when speaking to the sovereign Lord, you remember that the name of Jesus is unto salvation. Amen. And the second is that the strong arm or hand of Jesus is unto deliverance. And you'll find that in this text. In fact, if you go back through this chapter and the chapter before, 3 and 6, chapter 3 and 16, chapter 4 and 12, 4 and 18, 4 and 30, again and again and again, the name of Jesus and the connection of the name of Jesus, because it actually means God saves. We see that on display in chapter 4 and verse 12 when he says, and there is salvation under no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which people must be saved. Amen. That name every knee will bow. That name every tongue will confess. That is the name above all names. The name of Jesus is powerful unto salvation. Amen. And if you don't believe me, get on an elevator this week, and when the doors close, turn around to the people there and say, I'd like to talk to you all about my friend Jesus. And you'll find the reaction is maybe a little different. I don't think they're reacting necessarily to the name of Jesus adversely as much as they are those who claim his name and follow him. But I will tell you, one out of every one people, this is statistically proven, one out of every one people will at some time in their life have a crisis. Rick Warren says that's your evangelistic strategy, actually. Pay attention to where God takes you, because at some point in time, your path is going to intersect with someone who's having a crisis. And they'll be open to hearing not just the name of Jesus, but how the strong right hand of Jesus can deliver and heal them right where their deepest pains, brokenness, and hurting is. And that's what they actually pray in this text. And the name of your holy servant Jesus, stretch out your hand. That's what they pray. And if you want to do a fun word study, go through the scripture and look at where God stretches out his hand to deliver people. One of the first instances of that is in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, in the instructions that the head of a Jewish household had in order to be able to lead in the Passover meal for their family. There's a list of things there that they would read over different cups of the Passover meal. And when they got to the third cup, called the cup of redemption, that's the cup that Jesus lifts up, and what you and I call the Passover meal, now the Lord's Supper, that third cup, the cup of redemption, the passage from Exodus 6:6 that the rabbi or head of the household would read was, I will redeem you with an outstretched hand. And then just a couple chapters later, we get to Exodus 14, and the great deliverer Moses comes to the sea, and 13 through 16. And what's he do with his staff at the front of the sea? Stretches out his hands. And what happens? The water parts. And then they walk through that water, and you get to verse 26, and they're on the other side, and he stretches out his hands again, and what happens? Water closes unto deliverance and judgment. The outstretched hand of the Redeemer, the Deliverer. But Moses is only pointing to something far greater than himself. And while Moses may have delivered us, or his people, from the bondage of slavery and Pharaoh, he pointed us to a greater deliverer who would hold up that Passover third cup of redemption, pointing now to the cross. I will redeem you with my outstretched hands, Exodus 6:6, as the Passover himself holds up that cup of redemption. And he goes to the cross and he stretches out his hands unto deliverance and unto judgment. Remember, there's a thief on either side. The one continued to hurl insults at him, and the other one said, remember this day when you come into your kingdom, unto deliverance and to judgment. The mighty hand of God delivers. And so they prayed, these ordinary people, praying to the powerful, quoting scripture and this long tradition, stepping in the resurrection power of Jesus, and they said, stretch out your hand. I encourage you to try it. Pray it. Do you believe it? Is it just a myth? Is it just a story from a long time ago? Or do you believe that God still heals? Because he's going to bring you across the pathway of somebody who needs that healing. And when you speak to those people, remember the power of his resurrection. And that you, an ordinary person, having been with Jesus, have spoken to the sovereign, and you ask him in the name of the one who saves to deliver them from their affliction and pray the hand of Jesus on them. Amen. And I promise you, when you do that, if you do all of that, you will be praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where we end in this text in verse 31, right? In the name of your holy servant Jesus, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathering together was shaken, because they were all filled with what? The Holy Spirit. I cannot tell you how many times I have preached a sermon that I thought was a whiff, only to have someone come up to me and say, that was the best sermon I've ever heard. I really needed to hear that this morning, Pastor. It was like you were preaching just to me. I had a woman come up to me one time and said, oh, Pastor, thank you for that sermon. It was so powerful. Now I know I'm not supposed to sell my house. I don't remember saying anything about that. But the Holy Spirit is pleased to use ordinary people like you and me. My dad was a loan officer in a bank. My mom was a secretary at elementary school. I don't come from any special religious stock. He's pleased to use ordinary people when they come in the power of the resurrection to speak, and the Holy Spirit will use that. Ordinary people witnessing the resurrection, speaking in the name and power of Jesus, even in the hardest of places. And as I mentioned to you before, the hardest place I've ever been had to be the village of Benicoro in Sierra Leone. Founded the Ministry of Edunations 2004. Since that time, we've built 16 schools, have 3,700 students in all Muslim villages. And we planted the EPC of Sierra Leone. 6 churches, 18 outreach sites, and about another 34 Wycliffe listening stations where people gather around the campfire at night and listen to a little audio player of the Gospel of John in their tribal tongue. And over the last probably 5 to 7 years, we've baptized more than 5,000 Muslims who've come to faith in Christ in those communities. And the number of men came to about 5,000. Oh, the Bible is real. One of the people that came to faith in Christ came at our senior secondary school. Like following the British model, we had schools in all of the villages, but they would all go to a residential school for senior secondary school. And that's where the magic begins, because now they're out of the control of the mosque. And they hear the gospel. And one of the people who heard the gospel in our first ever graduating class at the Hope Academy in Rocasa this last spring was a young girl by the name of Nafi. And when Nafi learned that the chief in Benicoro, after 12 years, finally consented to allow us to plant a church in her home village, she determined that she was going to go back to the dedication of that new church and share her new faith in Jesus Christ. You want to know what makes that so amazing? Nafi's actually from that village that's right down the road from Benicoro, where the chief went for the fire, where more people have been martyred for the Christian faith than any other place in West Africa. And her father in that village is the imam. But she would not be deterred. And I think what must have been going through Nafi is what went through Peter and John when they said in chapter 4 and verse 20, "But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." You have seen and heard the resurrection of the dead. So if you spend some time with Jesus like you have this morning, you have all that you need, and the Holy Spirit will use you if you go out of this place and share the good news of Jesus in the hard places. He will use your obedience to that good news, even in spite of ourselves, to bring thousands of people to new life in Christ. I hope when you leave this morning, you would say, "I cannot help but speak of what I have seen and heard." And that he sends you to the hard places to share the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, give us the grace to do what we cannot do in ourselves, and empowerment of your Holy Spirit that we would be able to speak in ways that are well beyond what we think we're able to do. We're just ordinary people. But there's some 3 billion people who have yet to hear this good news, and you have some role for us to play in them hearing that. Because the world in which we live lives in a state of spiritual darkness. And I believe with this church, with Colonial Church, as they go out into their Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and yes, even to the very ends of the earth, with them going out, the light has come. May they be the light of your resurrection into the darkest and the hardest places. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.